You are listening to Radio Albion.
Hello and welcome back to the Orthodox Nationalist. This is Matthew Raphael Johnson, and this is being recorded late July 26, 2025. And this particular lecture and the essays going to come from it, was a huge amount of work. A lot of translations involved, a lot of analysis, and some fairly complex things. We're going to deal with two papers on the Jewish question from Russian bishops. The first from Archbishop Nathaniel Lvov, who died in 1986, and the second, the Metropolitan Vitali, Ustinov, who died in 2006. Nathaniel's was written in 1950, Christianity and Judaism. Metropolitan Vitalis came out in 1965, simply was called The Jewish Question. These are two great luminaries of the Russian Church in exile, but at least their approach, not their conclusions, but their approach are quite different. There is some confusion on terms, and it's unclear if they see modern Jews as somehow direct descendants of Israelites. But apart from that, both of these are profound and should be taken as official understanding of the Church point of view on the Jews. And they both reflect the specific times in which they were composed. Vitali, of course, headed the Russian Orthodox Church abroad until his death in 2006. Lvov served under the Third Reich for a time, and only after the war was consecrated bishop in Austria. It was only that he was not born in Russia that he was spared forced repatriation back to the USSR. So they were essentially contemporaries. And unfortunately, these two papers, well, especially Nathaniel's, very profound, and they don't get the attention that they deserve. It's something that we do, the Orthodox Nationalists, that no one else does. Let's start with Nathaniel, written in 1950. Archbishop Nathaniel Lvov. He starts off by talking about the roots of the Jewish issue have to be understood. He's talking about our current state in 1950. He starts off by saying, well, what is Judaism? Is it this meek lamb, innocently persecuted by everyone? As they sometimes try to prevent it or present it. Or are they this terrible spawn of hell, in no way similar to the rest of humanity, of Rozanov, Ford, and the National Socialists have painted it for us? Well, according to Nathaniel, both are incorrect. God wants to accomplish the salvation of the human race. And, of course, he uses the metaphor of grafting the wild vine unto himself. Immediately after man's fall, God begins to select elements of humanity, and those that don't make the cut are destroyed. Because in their fundamental perversion, they can't serve the work of preparation for salvation. God created man, he could destroy man. Every man, and we mean that in a very broad sense, can be saved. He's capable of God's kingdom. Only habitual, hardened sin, persistence, can prevent this. In other words, it stops the process of the human soul developing, maturing. With persistence in sin, a person is exterminated from among the living, as he would say, because in God's universe, there isn't, and there really can't be anything meaningless. But the existence of such a person who does not develop towards the kingdom of God is ultimately meaningless. Here's what he says. The same can be said about entire nations. He who knows the heart, seeing into the inner being of each man, and also into each nation and tribe, saw which person and which nation are capable in the process of maturing for the kingdom of God that gives meaning to all life, and protected those and destroyed the rest. To accomplish the work of salvation, it's not enough to have people capable of salvation. The process of salvation itself must take place. The process was created by God, but obviously a human instrument was needed. The share of human participation in the work of one's salvation is insignificant, but it is necessary. Man is not passive. Man is godlike, or at least can be. He is a limited, tiny likeness of the infinite absolute, and by the natural property of this likeness, he must take an active part in the work of his salvation, an individual, the best, most active part of his soul, and humanity with the best, most active part of itself. The greatest care is the Lord singles out the best, the most active part of all mankind. This is an obvious fact. You know, in the waters of the flood, the worst was destroyed. The descendants of Cain, the other descendants, and other children of Adam and Eve, were tempted to mix with the Canaanites. The best of Adam's children, those from Seth, were saved. The Tower of Babel introduced something new. In consequence, the division of man by languages. Mankind was united, but that turned out to be a very bad thing because it was united in evil. Nations were created to prevent evil from spreading throughout all of humanity. But much good comes from that. This was a new property given to humanity. From the Chaldeans, God brings forth a man named Abraham. At one word of God, he leaves his homeland, his father's house, goes to a foreign land. According to God's plan, taking advantage of this division of humanity by nationality created by God, he will not mix with the surrounding people. And a massive responsibility was placed on him. He was to be, both personally and in his descendants, an instrument of God and an active participant in the work of saving the human race. So he was called on to build a nation. And to fulfill this plan, a nation has to have a number of qualities. First of all, it has to be faithful. But that has to be strengthened, so you have to be put through trials. In the case of the ancient Israelites, Egyptian slavery, wandering through the desert, conquering the Promised Land, it was necessary for this people to be convinced by experience, not just by, you know, being told something, that their strength is in God, that they would understand that they owe an impossible debt. But, like the rest of us, they fail to demonstrate that for very long. It is very important to note that any nation dedicated to God cannot mix with others, especially others who have fallen into idolatry. It had to be a homogeneous group. It had to be separate from other nations. And that became, and must be, deeply ingrained, and was deeply ingrained in the character, in the spiritual makeup of the Israelite peoples. The Israelites must not only be a selection of humanity, but they also have to be its representative. And this is something very specific to Nathaniel. They must preserve unity with the rest of us, preserve within themselves all the aspects of human nature, and suffer like everyone else so that all branches of humanity could recognize their basic elements and problems essential to the work of salvation. Being called by God was never a good thing. First of all, the Israelites always failed. They sinned far more, especially after Solomon, far more than they ever succeeded. Just like we do. Just like nations like Russia or Serbia do. But as I've always said, and Nathaniel says here, the Holy Fathers always saw the history of the Israelites a type of history of every human soul. Captivity in the work of Pharaoh. It's, you know, the state of soul under the power of sin. The exodus from Egypt. The liberation from sin. 40-year wandering in the desert. The process of cleansing from sin. The murmuring and complaining. The same way we do when we're suffering. Not realizing that we're being cleansed. And so much else. I've thought this for a very long time. It's part of the reason why I got so deeply into the Old Testament. Really, all the Israelites did was complain. And in the end, they rejected God and Logos. Archbishop Nathaniel continues. He says, on the other hand, it's precisely because of this property of their nature, the Jews have always, both in the early preaching of the gospel and in modern anti-Christian propaganda, been the best distributors of any movement among any people. At the same time, while richly bestowing upon his chosen people all sorts of natural gifts needed to carry out his plan, the Lord protected them from superfluous, unnecessary things. For example, political power was not given to this people. They were not called on to build, and this is, we're talking about the Israelites here, they're not called upon to build gigantic empires like the Persians or the Romans. This was external noise. Comparatively insignificant clanging of the great historical processes would be superfluous and would distract from the spiritual and physical forces of the holy people to a very different level. God having foreseen something better, active participation in the construction of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of all ages, eternal, and before which the glory of Alexander, Caesar, and the Romans seems like nothing by comparison. Now, there are several themes which are important in the history of Israel, any group that is now specifically elected by God. The external preparation for the reception of the Son of God is important. Of course, that was their initial job. Now, that's kind of a, as Nathaniel says, it's a passive matter. Any gifted people could do the same. We're talking about the creation of the tabernacle, the temple, the liturgy, the ritual. But that's closely connected with the second important aspect, the moral preparation for the Son of God. The ground for this, the meeting, we have a whole feast of the meeting of Christ in the temple. The ground for this meeting has to be prepared. It's necessary to prepare for the reception of the fullness of divine truth. But it couldn't just be ontological. It had to be pedagogical. The average person had to understand it. They had to be purified. Now, Nathaniel goes into something, and I think he has a fairly unique take on it. And this is where he talks about love for one's enemies. Now, love does not mean indulgence. And people think love just means, they usually project whatever they want onto it. We're really talking about vengeance. Because our hearts are sinful, they're self-asserting. The long sinful process of descent from the fall of Adam through the murder of Cain and so much else, love became something almost out of the question. Revenge. The problem is, revenge doesn't know any bounds. No satisfactions ever created. If someone knocks out my tooth, I'll smash someone's entire face, right? Nathaniel says, if someone knocks out my eye, I'll burn him, I'll cut him into pieces, and even revel in his torment. Then he says, an example from the last war, talking about World War II, when the people who rejected Christ, he's talking about the Jews, took revenge on the alleged murder of their comrades by killing hundreds of thousands of those whom they suspected in participation in such a murder, you should see how insatiable human vengeance is. Of course, he's talking about Jews slaughtering Germans, what allegedly happened to them. Remember, in 1950, the Holocaust nonsense was not mainstream, despite Nuremberg. Nuremberg ended in 49. It wasn't a day-to-day concept like today. Now, here's the problem. This elected people were, they were meant to do this. But to go to someone who was not meant to do this, to say without preparation to a person unaccustomed to or accustomed to unbridled vengeance, to love your enemies. Again, love means many things. At least to do good to those who hate you. Again, good means a lot of things. Talking like that, pure passivity has never been preached by anyone except lunatics. Christ never preached it. A handful of weirdos preached it. And you can't carry that out in your day-to-day life. It's impossible to live that way. the turn the other cheek stuff. At the time, I think people understood it, but today it's almost caricatured. Christ created reality, the second person in the Trinity. Only things that are actually real, being, our thinking then must be connected to something that's purely realistic. Therefore, saying, love your enemies. The human heart had to be prepared for this. Vengeance had to be turned into justice, and then justice into love. Moses writes down the words of the Lord, an eye for an eye, tooth for the tooth. Now, let me clarify here. This is what Bishop Nathaniel writes, and I hope this clarifies it just a little bit. In such a form, even an unprepared person can accept the limit to his insatiable, unbridled vengeance, because this rule is based on the sense of justice, preserved from the times before the fall, naturally inherent in every human heart. But if a person accepts the limitation of his vengeance, accepts it with reason and will and fulfillment in life, so that the law enters into his very nature, that for a tooth knocked out of me, I cannot disfigure the whole person, but can repay him no more than what he did to me. If he knocked out an eye, I can't subject him to unlimited torture. I have learned a limit to my anger. Thus, I'll be ready to accept the law of divine love. I'll be able to love my enemies coming from that. This is exactly the same with the entire moral law of the Old Testament. To prepare the human heart so that it would be capable of accepting the law of Christ. Don't you dare let anyone ever say that that has something to do with not defending your family or defending your country from invaders. Because in fact, it's a contradiction. If you do not take action because you're somehow loving your enemies, and love means not killing them or doing nothing or even encouraging them, and we hear this today, that means you personally are at least partially responsible for what they do. Remember, the best of the Israelites played in this matter the role of the best selection of mankind and its representative. Trying to get the best qualities concentrated in one people, the nation par excellence, to a greater degree. And coming out of this will be the Son of Man. Abraham was holy, but along with his spiritual descendants, we see so many sins. And he actually mentions Abimelech. And no one really talks about him very much. He was the son of Gideon by a concubine. I love Gideon, of course. The great judge. And it was acceptable to have concubines. He killed his half-brothers to take power. And as a result, he deeply divided Israel. And it led to many severe battles, such as like the Battle of Thebesh. You can read about him in the book of Judges. He's introduced in chapter 8. Well, that came from Abraham too, right? Son of God couldn't come directly from him, unite with him in a most sincere union. But his holiness wasn't fruitless. And the same goes for Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, and all the forefathers. Notice he doesn't mention Solomon, who were spiritually and physically the ancestors of Christ. Same thing for almost all the righteous men of the Old Testament, with a few exceptions. Because they directly participated in the arrangement of that moral atmosphere created by God, in which alone the best flower of humanity could emerge. In other words, those people capable of accepting the Son of God to itself. Nathaniel says this is why Palestine was chosen. The silence, he says, of the Palestinian province, protected by God from the noise of the wide historical roads. That's where the most perfect fruit of the best streams of humanity ripened, without which the Lord could not have come to people. That's where, really among the Greeks, as well as the Hebraics, the Theotokos, Mary, ripened is the word he used. That's the first half of God's plan. Yes, that was fulfilled by Israel, sort of. Just like us, they sin constantly. I don't know why he had to go to someone obscure like Abimelech. There's so many other examples, like Solomon. But he's an interesting example. Still, though, because of the prophets, at least because of the prophets, it preserved the true faith amidst pagan darkness for many centuries. It built the temple, which was the image of all temples of all times. The prophets prepared the ground for the coming of Christ. But, of course, the prophets only came to chastise fallen Israel. And, of course, that's where Logos was incarnated. Now, Nathaniel says you can't take that away from ancient Israel. This is not about modern Jewry. Being elected is a massive burden. You know, if we have high standards in our conduct, most of the people who we were in you know, amongst the normie universe really have no standards at all. And yet they'll criticize us. They'll criticize us for not reaching our very high standards while they have none. Any kind of election is a burden. Israel bore this yoke for everyone else. When I say Israel, I'm referring to the Israelites. They were chosen for this reason. It was a tremendous yoke, a tiny group of people squished in between empires. But other people may have bent under its weight. The pain may have been too much. Let me quote him again. Bishop Nathaniel says this: "What the church teaching tells us about Adam and Eve is that without justifying their betrayal of God, we should not condemn them, because in their place we would have acted the same way. That can be repeated to an even greater degree about Israel, about the Israelites. If, having accomplished the first half of God's plan for them, they betrayed God's plan for them the second half, then every nation at their level would have turned out even worse, even more unworthy of God's election. The fall of Israel is not only his tragedy, but the tragedy of all mankind. For he is a selection and representative. Israel is a selection and representative of the entire human race. And his fulfillment, the first half of God's plan, preparation of the coming of Christ." And yet, of course, they turned away. The trial before Pilate. Pharisees questioned him before Pilate, actually, if we remember. Christ said two things that are interpreted out of existence. The first, that my kingdom is not of this world. And the second, the kingdom of God is within you. This is something Tolstoy took and ran with. To those who accepted that aspect of his kingdom, in addition, a tool for serving this kingdom, the Lord then gives external glory, an external earthly kingdom. For example, in the line, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you." There always has to be a human element. There has to be a material element, just like in the sacraments. So, in order that the preaching of the gospel could be efficiently carried out, God gave the Roman people the opportunity to create a world state, or close to a world state, so that preaching could be spread very quickly. Christian peoples then had a gigantic political and scientific advantage, never before seen to be found within the Roman genius. Now, the common theme in Nathaniel is that had the Israelites fulfilled God's plan, if at least the main group of them had followed Christ and wanted to join this kingdom, they would have still achieved and received, as an addition, an earthly glory to the most powerful kingdom. No, they wanted to do it on their own. See, we see how ardently, often, and selflessly the Celtic, Germanic, and Slavic tribes accepted the faith. We can imagine the worship and the veneration and service they would have surrounded the firstborn of the peoples in Christ, the peoples of the Lord were relatives in the flesh. The veneration with which the Christian peoples treated Rome and Byzantium can give a small semblance of this. It's a common theme with him, today's Jews. Think of the mind of today's Jews promoting the good rather than evil. Think of everything the Jews do for evil and for themselves, they do for us. Essentially is what he's saying here. Yet, if the Israelites had rejected it, someone had to receive it. And that was then cast to the rest of the world. Like, with, you know, they used the Bible and his fathers used the leaven and dough metaphors many times. The entire human race would be ripe for the kingdom of God. If the Israelites would have not, you know, would have accepted Christ, then the temple, the throne of the earth, would have become the first Christian temple. There wouldn't be the Old Testament sacrifices there. Christ himself would offer the New Testament sacrifice of his body and blood, here absorbing all the elements of the Old Testament, preparatory worship. The worship of Christ would be developed there instead. The entire Israelite nation, known like no other diversity of human souls, would undertake the missionary feat of preaching the gospel to the rest of humanity, not yet prepared. That would have been extraordinary, unthinkable. He continues. He says, this divine plan was broken by the betrayal of Israel. Although part of it, the holiest part of Israel and humanity, followed Christ, the apostles were all Israelites and could not have been from any other nation because the other nations were not prepared for this. But the main mass of the people, mainly the leading part, representing this nation, the part of it, the priests, the official leaders, Pharisees, etc., did not follow him, but crucified him, the hands of the Roman soldiers crying out, his blood be upon us and our children. Only with the first fall, the fall of Adam and Eve, came this terrible catastrophe, this distortion of God's plan, God's intention for the subsequent history of humanity, redeemed and saved by Christ, be compared in significance and inner meaning. The chosen, elected nation rejected its own election. Now, why? There are thousands and thousands of reasons for this. All the temptations, the seduction from the carnal indulgence. I mean, the Israelites, you know, in the Old Testament suffered from the same things over and over again. That's why the prophets came into existence. The proud plan to create a worldwide earthly kingdom on their own. The prophets condemned it, of course. Remember, Jeremiah wanted Israel smashed and destroyed by the Egyptians and the Babylonians. They deserved it. That's why they threw him into the sewer. But regardless of the temptation, this was Satan's great victory, to tear the Israelites away from this path. Because he thought, oh, now the prophets mean nothing. Of course, this has to do with free will. God's plan, we put that in quotes, of course. He knew what was going to happen. But it would have been wonderful. But free will is a problem. You know, free will exists. Especially among this group of people. In the Old Testament, we see this happen over and over again. This really shouldn't shock anybody. Especially post-Solomon. Solomon himself, who died a heretic. People were begging him to return. He died a heretic. The desire for the Israelite elite to trade with other nations, become wealthy, was too much for them. Josiah, a handful of others. That was it. Josiah is a wonderful person to study, as is Gideon. But the earthly kingdom of Israel, now the prophets talked about, you know, swords beating the plowshares, etc., tribes of the earth finding peace. But we see here the seduction of Adam and Eve occurred again with the seduction of the Israelites. You were created for deification. That's what image and likeness means. Reason and deification. Now, you know, becoming like gods, that's you know, there's a metaphoric element here. We're talking about energies. God says, I say you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Pavel the Great says, I am a creature, but I receive the task of becoming God. We don't literally become God, of course. But the devil takes advantage of this. Now, the seduction of Adam and Eve had nothing to do with eating apples. Or at a minimum, it's you eat this and you will be like God. The apple was secondary. But the devil did the same with Israel. And there was so much precedent here. Solomon alone, let alone everybody else. Jeroboam. Israel was intended to be the instrument of establishing God's spiritual kingdom. They would have received the earthly kingdom anyway. No. The leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, were drawn to an earthly kingdom of their own. Now, again, he stresses here, to say that this was God's plan was violated, that's only partly true. Nathaniel says, an individual and an entire nation can violate and distort God's plan for themselves. The inner destiny of an individual or a nation is entrusted by God to its free will. But no one can violate God's plan in its entirety. The wisdom and power of God continuously corrects the violations of his plan, inflicted on his plan by the power of the devil and lost human will. And all the angelic powers, all the righteousness of God, are continuously amazed at this power, and the wisdom of God continuously knows how to correct everything in the world he created. The work of salvation must be accomplished, and Israel must lead this work, and yet they rejected this. Christ warned the leaders of Israel that their disobedience would not stop the judgments of God. That can raise up the children of Abraham from stones, and from stones, from nations totally unprepared to accept Christ, as stones are. The Lord raised up a new Israel, Christian peoples, who became children of Abraham in spirit. They accepted upon themselves all his heritage, the work of Israel, God's election, leadership in the work of saving humanity. Now you see, there's the origin of the Goyim idea. Satan hating us because he is so superior, he's a spiritual being, and we are, you know, matter and spirit. The Jews, oh, we're the chosen ones, and yet these nobodies, mud as they call us, they dare to call themselves Israel, the chosen. It's the exact same level of hatred. The new nations, Russia, England, Bulgaria, the wild olive tree, came to the church unprepared by history. They were grafted onto it from a wild, unprepared root. This long, complex process. We see how, with great difficulty, the Christianization of these nations was accomplished. How long it took the pagan rudeness and narrow-mindedness to leave. And of course, it never totally leaves. And then what happened? The Israelites were now Jews. Centuries later, these nations were Christianized. The Jew now enters into a struggle with these nations. It's identical. It's repeating the history of the ancient fallen spirit, Satan himself, hating the human race above all. Because in Satan's mind, these despicable, weak, insignificant people, clothed in rotting flesh and blood, are called by the love of God to take his place. And the Jews see us, Goyim, as in the same way. The place of a proud and powerful spirit. And here's what Nathaniel says. The Jews will begin the struggle, but it is an unequal one. The world belongs to Christian and pagan nations. The Jews, having betrayed God, have lost everything given to them by God to fulfill his task, except for the internal gifts of God, natural spiritual strength. And this struggle, the deepest knowledge of human nature, which was given to it for the preaching of the gospel, but now, which it uses against the gospel, serves it very well. Having betrayed Christ through the temptations of pride, greed, and carnal indulgence, the Jews seek to tempt the nations that have replaced it with the same temptations. With its hatred of the Christian nations, it resembles a fallen spirit, since its tragedy is similar to that of the demon, of Satan himself, Lucifer. The tragedy of the latter, that is, a fallen angel, the tragedy of the Jews, people elected by God who have then betrayed God and now are angry because they've lost their place. This is why I think this is extraordinarily profound. Nathaniel's point of view, I'm talking about Archbishop Nathaniel Lvov, he says there's a certain ambivalence here towards Jewry. Now we're in an era we're talking about, the post-Khazar era. Right. We're not talking about, now he doesn't say this. There's actually quite a bit of confusion here. Now, you could connect them to the Israelites, at least through some symbolic connection to the Old Testament, filtered through the Kabbalah and everything else, which is, nullifies it, but that's strictly ideological. But it's ambivalent. On the one hand, the church clearly and distinctly testifies that Judaism has no right to the name of Israel. We, the nations, especially the European nations, East and West, at least at one point, we are the new Israel. It's not Judaism, not Israel, old Israel. We now have been granted all the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are the only guardians of the Old Testament. The righteous and the prophets, they were talking about us. They are our own, not the other way around. They're our people. The church emphatically separates anything Jewish from our internal life, from any communication with her, until, of course, it repents. On the other hand, the best representatives of the Orthodox Church treat the fate of the Old Testament Israel with pity. The lines of the Apostle Paul, Paul saw his people as lost. Basil the Great, who was Greek, but who ardently loved Old Testament Israel. John Chrysostom, it's very similar with a lot of these guys. Now, of course, in the Christianized peoples, there's always going to be some crudely pagan entities here. But all that meant was that the people who pretended to be Israel were just humiliated all the more. And this is where Nathaniel quotes a lengthy citation from Deuteronomy, chapter 28. If you do not carefully follow all the words of the law which are written in this book, and do not revere this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, the Lord will send fearful plagues on you and your descendants, harsh disasters, illnesses. He'll bring on you all the diseases of Egypt that you've dreaded, and they'll cling to you. He'll bring you every kind of illness. You who are as numerous as the stars of the sky will be left, few in number, because you do not obey the Lord. Just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will also please him to ruin you. You'll be uprooted from the land you're entering to possess, or it will scatter you among the nations, from one end of the earth to the other. You'll worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your ancestors ever knew. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place. The Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, a despairing heart. You live in constant suspense, filled with dread, both night and day. Never sure of your life. In the morning you'll say, oh, if only it were evening. And in the evening you'll say, oh, if only it were morning. There's a terror that will fill your heart, the sights that your eyes will see. The Lord will send you back in ships to Egypt on a journey I say you should never make again. There you will offer yourself for sale and your enemies, male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. Deuteronomy 28:58-68. Not only does that explain and show the sufferings of Israel, but it even gives a reason for their intense neuroticism. It talks about it at some length. There's a reason why the mental illness is such a Jewish thing. Then he says, in our time, now this is 1950, Israel was created only 2 years earlier. See how Judaism is conquering one nation after another, conquering more and more new positions of power in the world, all the sources of influence, all the engines of power. The creation of the Jewish state, the significance it immediately acquired in the world, expressed especially clearly in its immediate recognition by the two most powerful states, the USA and the USSR. The zeal of both states in their efforts to gain the sympathy of Israel all clearly demonstrates the exceptional position of Israel, its global power and significance. I want to quote Nathaniel again, and this is very powerful and really summarizes the entire thing. He says, having rejected God's ways, the Jews wanted to achieve it on its own, without God, besides God, against God, with its own hand, what the fathers dreamed of, what God had promised Israel, what the Lord would have given it if it had followed the path outlined by God. But what it wanted to achieve on opposite terms, the worldwide kingdom of Israel, dominion over all the nations of the earth, according to the prophecy. Then the sons of strangers will build your walls, and the kings will serve you, and the nation and kingdom that will not serve you will perish, and such nations will be utterly destroyed, and the sons of those who oppressed you will come to you in submission, and all who despise you will fall at the soles of your feet, and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. That's late Isaiah 60. Chapter 60. All this was promised to the children of Israel, if they had kept God's ways. And all of this they have almost achieved themselves, having rejected God's ways. Before our eyes, the strongest of this world, forgetting, leaving for their enmity and rivalry, hasten to worship the newborn Israel, the state of Israel. And of course, he notes in there, are Jews happy? Are Jews known for their happiness? They're known for their neuroticism, for their arrogance, for their absolute intense narcissism. Are they happy? Then he asks, how did they achieve this? Now, of course, Jewish capital, money, secret societies, they played a role in this very important phenomenon of our day. But then he says the main reason is not necessarily that, but that the Christian nations themselves have taken the path of old Israel and have become eternally like it. The Israelites could have become God's instrument for the saving of the world. They had all the preparation for this and still refused. So what is the meaning of the modern apostasy of Christ among today's nations? Talking about Europe, of course, they follow the same path. Called to replace old Israel, having become the new luminary of humanity, leading it to Christianization and salvation, they rejected this calling themselves, their election, and thus internally, ontologically, became Judaized. This, by the way, is Karl Marx's point in his 1845, The Jewish Question. I did a lecture on that a few weeks ago, and it was apparently a big hit. I'll be talking with Pete Quijones on his show, not the Solzhenitsyn thing, that's on his regular show, about that essay. He's going to publish it on his site, the paper that I wrote on it. Then he goes on to talk about your typical development of revolution. The revolutions really started with Julian the Apostate. He mentions Peter the Great. The thirst for physical entertainment and freedom from constraint. European humanity, on the eve of their new great cause forged by previous generations, on the eve of the discovery of overseas countries, reached out to abandon paganism, renouncing Christ. The Renaissance. Then he says the process intensified with the French Revolution, finally open rebellion in the Russian Revolution. But you know, there's no return to paganism. That's a thing of the past. A pagan is someone who doesn't know Christ, who's never met him. So, having met Christ, everything's changed. You have to either reject him or accept him. The nations that reject Christ became internally akin to Judaism, which made a specific choice and rejected Christ many years ago. And the Lord, who did not spare the natural branches, so to speak, certainly does not commit hypocrisy for the new nations called to replace Israel, but before our very eyes. And I'm quoting here, the primacy of the Christian European peoples, their position as leaders of the human race, is being taken away from them when this position as a result of their betrayal of Christianity by the Europeans. In other words, they were called to replace Israel who had rejected their calling. Of course, the European nations are doing that now. But anyone who does that, let's say the Americans, the British, they then become like Jews. That means the Europeans lost any right to any leadership of the human race. So, by betraying Christ, they pass, naturally, under the leadership of that people who were originally given immeasurably more data and training for the leadership of nations, i.e. the Jews. which is why the Khazar era was very important. You know, they were heavily mixed with Turkic elements. They were essentially a Turkic people. But you still had an ideological connection through the Talmud, you know, so-called Old Testament, which they essentially reject. So according to God's plan, Israel was to lead the nations to Christ. The other nations were to follow Israel along this path. Approximately in the same way that the Russian people followed the Greeks into the church, the European peoples followed Rome, the Irish missionaries, the European nations followed the nations of Asia, Africa, America, and Australia. Now, leadership, let's be careful, doesn't mean dominion. The Apostle Peter says, feed the flock of God, exercising oversight, not by compulsion, but willingly, and not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, and not being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. That's 1 Peter 5. Colonial domination is something altogether different. That's an ugly phenomenon. It's an Enlightenment phenomenon, developed in those times precisely when Europeans began to betray their high calling, leading people to the way of destruction, the rejection of Christ. And it is connected with enslavement, especially with the adoption of Darwin, which himself comes from Malthus. The Lord doesn't own anybody, at least not in terms of free will. Free will is always going to be a problem for us, those of us who are even capable of it. We're supposed to be capable of it. Many of us are. Who wants a friend who's paid to be our friend? I never understood prostitution. The whole thrill of being with a woman is that this beautiful woman could be with anybody, but she chose to be with me. That's the whole thing. The prostitute's only there because you're paying her. That's no different than finding out, you know, your best friend was just paid to be your best friend. The process of coming to God has to be free. You have to make that choice freely. Now, of course, in Europe, the monarchs, the nobility spoke for the nation. The tradition, of course, always, normally, was that you follow the religion of your rulers. That was just how it was. It wasn't a private matter. Now, the demons, on the other hand, they want enslavement. So the Jewish connection there is coercion, deception, enslavement. The left, Judaism, this is all based on deception and coercion. And it makes a lot of sense. Let me quote Nathaniel again. He's talking about nations here. Other nations in this general plan of God, for each nation were given different individual gifts, sometimes such as Israel never possessed. Thus, the Roman people were a nation of state-building, legal thought. The Greeks, a nation of philosophers. The Celts and Germanic peoples were peoples with exceptional technical gifts. All of these talents could be applied in the service of the kingdom of God, but on the periphery, not in the sessions. In all these respects, other nations are more gifted than we are, meaning that he's talking about Russians, I think. But like ancient Israel, to a lesser degree to a greater degree than all other peoples, Russians are gifted with the most important, most spiritual gift of complete penetration by God, the gift of heightened religiosity. Russians are primarily a religious people. All of our reactions are religious. Our patriotism is religious. We fall in love religiously. We think and feel religiously, as Dostoevsky said. Therefore, our betrayal of God came in the wake of the Bolshevik Revolution. Like the betrayal of the God of Israel is accompanied by such terrible tragedy, boundless torment, and hopelessness. But again, we have to remember that was only a matter of its elites and only in outward form. Now, I don't like, and I've mentioned this before, in the philosophy of history, I don't like these huge generalizations. The Romans were Stoics. They were men of practical wisdom. Greeks were philosophers, you know. That of course, only a handful actually were. But the key issue is, it has to be noted that something existed in that society that led to this massive explosion in philosophy or practical wisdom or Stoicism. Something existed amongst the Germans that created the reputation for strictness and order and efficiency. We're not talking about every German in the world. That's vulgar. But there was something about the Northern European world that led to, there was something about Roman history that led to them accepting what was a Greek phenomenon of Stoicism. So we're not making generalizations. They became known for this. Something existed in that society such that that particular mentality or specialization or whatever it is really took root. That's what's important here. When other nations betray the religious purpose, something remains. But when Russians do it, if Russians betray God, nothing remains except another religious service, a terrible one, the service to Satan. Nothing neutral remains. Russians, he says, like the Israelites, are an awesome people, capable of being completely imbued with God. We, for this very reason, like the Jews, can also be completely imbued with God's enemy. The Bolshevik Revolution was the coup. I mean, no different than the apostasy of the Israelites or Adam and Eve. I can hardly consider a world, conceive of a world, if World War I never happened and the monarchy remained in Russia. Then he talks about the nature of anti-Semitism, and we've mentioned this before, and he mocks the word Semitism, because, you know, no one has these feelings for Arabs and Assyrians. You know, anti-Semitism is such a stupid word. And he suggests that it's really people who are losing Christianity who are imbued by that. He comes from people who are losing Christianity and are thus coming under the leadership of the Jews, under the rule of the Jews. Now, hear him out here. It sounds funny at first, but hear him out. With the complete Christianization of life, anti-Semitism disappears. In our monasteries, for example, there's never been anti-Semitism. And in general, among the clergy, there's never been strong either. With Christianization, the main subconscious reason for hatred of the Jews disappears. After all, the perishing world sees them as its leaders on the path of destruction, the culprits of suffering and destruction, blaming them for its share of the common guilt, just as the first people did during the fall. And the world that is being saved does not imply that irrational hatred. Firstly, the Church, soberly and judiciously looking at this great problem and understanding it, has never, under any circumstances, approved, even when persecuted by the Jews, of anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism is sinful, just like any other form of misanthropy. In this essay, we're showing that Judaism includes the entire gamut of human qualities, and therefore, one who laughs at the Jews, who hates them, can say in Gogol's words, whoever you laugh at, you laugh at yourself. Whoever you hate yourself. Now that sounds very modernist, right? Now listen to the second half. And I try to make sense out of this, because I think I understand what he's saying here. However, while completely and unconditionally condemning anti-Semitism, the Church at the same time fought and will fight to the end against Judaism, against the Judaization of life, which, as we strive to prove, is ontologically connected with the betrayal of Christ, with the rejection of God's plan for the salvation of humanity. This struggle is sometimes mistakenly, sometimes slandered, sometimes attempted to be presented as a kind of anti-Semitism. The Church emphasizes that here the struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the original enemy of God and man, against the one who tries to use every person, as well as every nation, against God. Let me repeat this here. He says, while completely and unconditionally condemning anti-Semitism, the Church at the same time fought and will fight to the end against Judaism, against the Judaization of life. Now, today, no one would make a distinction between those two things. In fact, that's exactly how anti-Semitism is defined. I think what he's getting at here is groups and persons. He's defining anti-Semitism as an irrational hatred for Jews as people, as the individuals. Not Jews and their effect on the social body or the body politic. Jews as a group. Jews as a universal, in fact. Two very, very different things. Of course, in today's vulgarity, no one's going to make that distinction. I still have to explain to people that there are individuals and groups. But when you have a society that's so imbued by nominalism, groups really don't exist. And he goes on to cite St. Ignatius the God-bearer. Now, apparently, St. Ignatius was an Israelite by blood. And according to tradition, he was a child whom Christ placed among the apostles and said, "Whoever receives such a child in my name receives me." Matthew 18:5 and Mark, Luke 9:48. Now, there's no reason for that not to be true. I mean, he certainly did it. So St. Ignatius maybe clarifies this. St. Ignatius says, "Do not tolerate Judaism. If anyone preaches Judaism to you, do not listen to them." Okay. Further explaining, this is not a question of personalities, that there's no anti-Semitism here, so that means he is talking about individuals. He says, "It is 1,000 times better to hear Christianity from a circumcised man, an Israelite, than Judaism from an uncircumcised man, a Greek. But if neither one or the other speaks of Jesus Christ, then in my opinion, they are pillars and tombs of the dead, on which only the names of men are written. Therefore, flee the craftiness and wiles of the prince of this age, as being overwhelmed by his thoughts, you become weak in love." And that comes from St. Ignatius' Epistle to the Philadelphians, chapter 6. So here in this citation, when he's talking about St. Ignatius, he's defining anti-Semitism of something specifically against individuals. That because the Jews dominated the early Soviet Union, I'm going to firebomb the Jewish dentist up the street. That's ridiculous. That doesn't make any sense. Anyone who does that, anyone who talks about that, is an enemy. It's stupid. It's irrational. That's what he's defining as anti-Semitism, of course. And he explicitly says it, in my translation anyway. This is not a question of personalities. Hence, there's not an anti-Semitic. So, Nathaniel says, this is the outline of the nature of the struggle. And there may be a revival. We're seeing this vaguely, even in Germany. Certainly in places like Romania, Moldova, Hungary. Certainly in Russia. It was happening in Ukraine until 2004 and 2014. But anyone who rejects Christ is Jew, or is similar to Judaism. Apostasy is a disease, because it affects so many people near us. He says, "From the testimony of history, we know how brightly, ardently, pagan nations were ignited by Christianity. Even now, such examples are encountered in missionary practice. Although, strictly speaking, there are really no nations that are completely unaware of it. The leading part of the world is already familiar with Christianity, has met Christ, and if they do not follow him, they are involved in his rejection. That's why now, even among pagan nations, cases of violent and ardent conversion to Christ have become rarer than in ancient times. That stormy, ardent impulse to Christ never existed in the Jewish environment, with the exception of their very first years of Christianity, when the preaching of the apostles converted to Christianity that part of the Israelites that had not rejected Christ, but the contrary, like no other part of humanity, have been prepared by all previous history for the immediate acceptance of Christ. After this short early period, conversion to Christianity from Judaism became and remains to this day a difficult, complex, painstaking matter, associated with a great feat, torment, labor, and pain. Such was already the conversion of Saul, who became Paul, conversions of St. Epiphanius of Cyprus, Cleacus of Jerusalem, etc. When Christ came, and the Jews, being prepared to accept him, now this is me talking now, when Christ came, and the Jews, being prepared to accept him, did not, what resulted was the Talmud and the Kabbalah. This was a veering off of this preparation. Now, he does say, as far as Russian people are concerned, Russia remains religious. Now, he's talking, this is 1950. They have not rejected Christ. fact is that among Russians, those guilty of betraying Christ to a significant extent were only the upper strata of society. And he's talking also not just about communism, but even under Peter the Great and his successors. Of course, they were not truly the leading strata. The people didn't follow them. Now I think he really is. He doesn't say so, but I think he is talking about the Petrine era. There was a gap between the upper strata and the people, and therefore our people are not fully responsible for the sin of the upper strata. So that kind of answers the objection above. I mean, Marxism tore Russians and Romanians away from Christ by brutal violence. So it wasn't a matter of choice. That was only in the presence of this leading strata. Of course, the Jews were there. But you had plenty of hangers-on. So missionary work is still needed. But amongst the intelligentsia? I'd rather try to convert a Jew than an intellectual. And he says, Russian intelligentsia, Western European, and Jewish environments are an internally unified phenomenon. And all hope of the salvation of the world from the abyss unfolding before it, from the unbearable torments it's enduring, lies precisely in the Christianization of that environment. In the thankless, excruciatingly difficult and painstaking work of preaching Christ among people who have already rejected him. Jews, European liberals, Russian intellectuals. And I want to pause here. It's significant that for those of us born in the late 20th century, in the abyss of evil, I was born in 1971, you being born later on, or even worse, that's the abyss of evil. And yet we still converted to Orthodoxy. That's a miracle. Now you don't get proud over that. I mean, you don't get arrogant over that. You can be proud over that, though. How the heck does that happen without grace? Of all things. Now, of course, there's nothing impossible with God. Of course, once you've rejected Christ, you can be saved again. That's what sin is. That's what confession is. Now, let me then finish up by going over the great Metropolitan Vitale, who wrote in 1965. His work was much shorter. And he starts off by saying this. The entire Orthodox world is watching with amazement as Western Christianity tries to remove the guilt of the Jews for the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. First, it's unclear how it can be done, and less clear why and who needs this. That is why we decided to present our Orthodox readers the Orthodox point of view on this entire issue. The Jews crucified Christ. There could be the slightest doubt, because all the apostles, the four evangelists, the holy fathers, teachers, ascetics, martyrs, and saints, they all testified to this. The Lord himself spoke the lips of the evangelists. A Christian who doubts the words of the gospel is simply no longer a Christian. It's impossible in this case to say that the holy gospel must be understood in a special abstract way, because the trial of Christ, the crucifixion of the Savior, are historical facts set forth with great historical accuracy by the evangelists, are not at all reasoning or parables that couldn't be interpreted, about which one can reason or understand abstractly. That's how he starts off. Very typical Vitale, very straight ahead, very blunt. You know, one of the ways that you know that there's a fake hate crime against the Jews, and most of them are fake, almost all of them are, but I've noticed that they say, you know, killer of Christ or Christ killer. No one talks like that. The Jews still think that we're dumb enough to talk like that. So I've seen that in cars and, you know, spray painting on cars and things like that. No one really talks like that. Jews aren't individually or even collectively guilty of this. Now, at the time, they certainly were. And to hang on the cross, only the most desperate murderers and criminals were subjected to that. The ancient liturgical texts do refer to them that way. We can't remove them. But it certainly doesn't extend to all Jews, passing from generation to generation. You know, will, consciousness, volition, it always refers to a person as such. You can inherit a crooked or snub nose from your mother or father, but you can't be guilty of your parents' crime by inheritance. Now, listen to what Vitale says. However, if some man killed my father, and the son of the murderer justifies his father, or defames my murdered father, thereby justifying, as it were, the crime of his father, then the son of the murderer, although he will not be brought to trial as a murderer, is still a moral criminal, and of course my enemy. Thus now only those Jews who raise their children in hatred of Christianity are by their own will, by their consciousness, criminals before all Christianity. Now, I don't think, even if you explain that to people, I don't think it's going to penetrate very much. But I'm willing to say that the majority of Jews are brought up that way. Vitaly likes the phrase Judeophobia, the pogromist idea. Have the Jews of today changed from the Pharisees? What good can one expect? And the two works played a fatal role for the Jews, the Talmud and then later the Protocols. I don't know why he mentions the Protocols. He doesn't ever mention it again, so, but certainly the Talmud. The pogroms, the persecutions, it started when the Talmud came out. Whenever that fell into the hands of at least some Christians, so to speak. Like, for example, one of the greatest experts in the Talmud, someone who I haven't looked at before, the English theologian John Lightfoot, who died in 1675, who wrote on the Talmud, one of the few who can actually read it in the original. He studied the Talmud almost all his life. Here's what he said about it. Almost insurmountable difficulties of style, terrible coarseness of language, amazing emptiness and blatant false wisdom on issues under consideration, torment, irritate, and torment anyone who reads these unique treatises. What's the most striking in the Talmud is the terrible intolerance towards non-Jews, especially towards Christians, to whom they give up to 175 humiliating names, and they include Goy, Nohri, Akum, Obadilim, Kuti, and many others. And you can find those in the Jewish Encyclopedia. Now, I've read, I'm not in my life I'm going to read the entire Talmud. At the University of Nebraska, we had that beautiful blue-bound, I think it was the Cicino edition, blue-bound with gold trim. And I sat down there with this thing, with also the Jewish Encyclopedia, because you need to get some of this stuff, even though it was in English, you had to get it translated again. The Sanhedrin and a few things like that. And you're never the same person when you're finished with it, with the part you want to read. But a young Jew brought up even in the spirit of such works, you can't even have neutral feelings towards Christians. You notice that the Talmudists were the only ones. That was the word Jew only referred to Talmudists in the Middle Ages and even now. The Karaites, the Samaritans, those who were just, you know, the Karaites adhered exclusively to the Pentateuch. They were never included in any pogrom, in any of all the thousands, actually about over 2,000, since 600 AD, not 109, several thousand now, removals of Jews, empires, cities, regions, whatever. Sometimes it's repetitive, you know, cities do it over and over again, if you include them. The Karaites were never included there. The men had been highly respected, they were just a weird religious minority. So then here's what Vitaly says, and what makes him so profound. And I want you to listen. Thus, this ancient and painful question of the attitude towards the Jews ultimately comes to a head on the question of the attitude of the Jewish population towards Christ. And only here can it receive its correct solution. The Jew can't be indifferent to this. Christ is of the house of David. Nathaniel made the exact same point above, and of course, no doubt, Vitaly read it. Christ makes an impression on everybody, even if it's negative. By the atheists, the communists, the godless people of whatever flavor, you can either bow at the feet of the Savior or rebel against him in contempt. That's the division of mankind. The whole world is moving towards that precise division. All of the countless paths and thinking and currents and teachings, according to Batali, in the end, will inevitably enter one of those two channels. Batali then ends by saying, may God grant that this will happen sooner, because then everything will be clear. The masks will be torn off all the pseudo-Christians who rightly worry us more than the hostile feelings of the Jewish Talmudists. And today, in 2025, we are precisely at that point. The masks have long since been torn off. There are no excuses anymore. There's no fence, there's no neutrality anymore, because there's no middle ground anymore. Thank you, my friends, for listening. I'll talk to you next week. Bye-bye.